Am I on? Good morning. I want you to see how fashionable I am. Some of you might think I'm actually behind the times, but remember that they keep going around like this, so I'm ahead. Right? We're bringing it back. So, thank you. Thank you. Open, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. And this is a great book. I was trying to think, how can we get people to feel a little bit how the Philippians felt? I thought, well, everybody can see Pastor John, so I can't use him as an example. But I thought, some prominent member of our church, and to say they're not here today because they're in jail. They're in prison. What happened? What did they do? Now, we're so used to knowing that Paul and the apostles went to jail, we don't think much of it. And the Jews were used to religious persecution, but the Romans were not used to religious persecution. Philippi was a Roman colony. There weren't enough Jews there for there to be a synagogue. When Paul went, he tried to find synagogue. There wasn't a synagogue. He had to go to the river, which is traditional for Jews to meet, until they have 10 men to form a synagogue. And he went to the river. He found Lydia and some other women there. So there wasn't a big Jewish presence in Philippi. This was a Roman colony, and a lot of the soldiers retired and had placed there. And the Romans, they tolerated all religions. A new God came along. Well, let's add him. Just be safe. And it wasn't until later that the Christians got in trouble because they only would say Jesus is Lord. And so it would be strange for the Romans to hear that someone was in prison for their faith. And so that's why Paul has to argue that this is really a good thing, and he's doing it for Christ. And since these are believers, they know the story of Christ, and they know that Christ suffered, and they know that they too are called to that. So that's where we begin. So let's read verse 19 through 26 of chapter 1. For I know this, what's this? His imprisonment will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. All right, now here's what we're going to do today. And maybe because I'm an ESL teacher teaching English as a second language, we're going to have three verbs: pray, magnify, and live. And then three nouns, which are tension, joy, and boast. What does he say in verse 19? This imprisonment will turn out for my deliverance. The same word for salvation. What will bring that? Your prayers. Your prayers and the provision or the supply by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Our prayers are connected to God's supply. He chooses to use us to bring what he intends us to have. And sometimes we wonder, why does he do that? He wants us involved in his work. He wants to work through us. I was thinking, did you ever do this? Don't tell the authorities if you did, but put your child on your lap and let them drive the car. You're teaching them how to drive. How do they feel? Thrilled. I'm driving the car. And yet you're driving the car, right? Do this on a country road somewhere. Not in traffic. Or you build something. Have you seen these gingerbread houses? They come prefab by Roger, I think. But they're prefab structures, and the kids add to them. How do they feel about that? They're so excited. God wants us involved in his work, even if it's baby work. Now, he expects us to grow up and get more sophisticated and more strengthened in our ability. But all the way from the beginning to the end, it's him working through us. And that's one of the things that's one of the themes of Paul. And that comes into there's three themes of Paul that go through all his letters and are in this letter as well. And that one is boasting, or to boast. We join with Christ in his work, and we're so happy to do that. It gives us great joy, but who gets the credit? God gets the credit. We boast. We boast, and we boast in him. And it's, well, maybe this. Any of you baseball fans? Can you imagine going down to a Tigers game, and after the game, some of the players stay on the field and they call you down and you get to play catch with them? They even throw a few balls and you get to hit them. Would you be excited about that? Because you're with one of your heroes and you're actually interacting with them. And then someone says, hey, you know what? What if you changed your grip like this and you stood like this, and he actually helps you in your batting? That's what God is doing with us. And what would you do after you have done this? Would you boast? Would you brag? Would you tell people about it? That's what Paul's doing, and he wants us to do the same thing. So he says, by your prayers. So one of the ways that we are involved in this is we pray and we ask God to give the things that he wants to give. Now, does Paul know how God's going to answer the prayers? Well, the way some people talk, you just tell God what to do and God will do exactly what you tell him to do. Paul's an apostle. If anybody could do that, wouldn't it be him? But what does he say? Maybe I'll see you. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll come to you and maybe I won't. Maybe I'll live and maybe I won't. But I know that this will turn out for my salvation or my deliverance. Because his deliverance isn't depending on his plans. I'm going to see you and talk to you and build you up. It's depending on God's plan. And the big picture is this, that he will always magnify Christ. No matter what happens, he will magnify Christ. Maybe it'll be through his life. Maybe it'll be through his death. But he knows the prayers will be answered because he will magnify Christ. And that's the word that in the text is magnify. Different translations. You know, exalt, might say exalt. Exalt is what? To lift something high so you can see it. So you lift him up high. This word is actually to make big. So now you can see him because he's big. But either way, we are focusing on Christ and giving him glory and giving him praise. This word for provision or supply, it's like the same word they used to supply an army or to supply a big dramatic production and all the actors and all of the costumes and all the food that they need to put on this production. And he says, God has made the supply, but you need to requisition the stuff. And that's the picture that Paul is given. And since he's talking to Philippi, I think they're thinking probably in terms of the army supply. But he says, God will supply it, and he'll use our prayers. Now, can you brag if your prayers are answered? I asked him for something, and he gave it to me. Paul says, why do you brag if what you have has been given to you? Why do you act as though it hasn't been given to you? Did you earn it? No, it was given to you. So when someone gives you a gift, who gets the praise? The giver gets the praise. God gets the praise. And so we pray, asking God to give us the thing he knows that we need. He wants us involved in that. And by being involved in that, we feel like we have our hands on the wheel. And we're driving the car. And we rejoice because we are working together with God. He says, I will not be put to shame. This is my expectation. This is my hope. I will not be put to shame. Shame is a big thing in the Bible. Shame exaltation, or shame and boasting. When does shame finish? And when is praise completed? These ideas are tied to the second coming of Christ. Think of this. This would never happen. But what if some sports star won a championship and then later it was found out he cheated? That would never happen. But if it did, he's given glory and praise, and then later, maybe he won seven, tours of France. I don't know. And sometime later, it was taken away. So temporary glory and honor is replaced with permanent shame. Or let's reverse that. Someone is suffering, and they're being shamed now when people are talking against them. Maybe they're in prison. Maybe they die on a cross. They suffer death, the death of a criminal, like in chapter 2. And then later, they're exalted above every name, and every knee will have to bow, and every tongue will have to confess. And so that is where shame and honor are completed, is at the second coming of Christ. And so our boasting is looking to that day where we have been involved with God in his work. We've been steering the car. We've been swinging the bat with the help of these professionals. And yet it's the work of God. We are involved in the gospel work with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's calling us to look towards. He will magnify Christ, whether it's by life or by death. And he will boldly, we talked about this before from Ephesians, one of Paul's letters. The boldness here means to speak openly of Christ, to speak in public, to not be afraid to speak out forthrightly. And here, what is he speaking of? He's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. I will preach Christ, whether I'm in prison or whether I'm not. And I will live in such a way that Christ is honored. Prayer is mentioned many times in this book. Let's look in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul doesn't know exactly how God will answer his prayers. He knows what the end will be. He knows that he will glorify, he'll have the strength today to glorify Christ, to magnify Christ. He knows he has that strength. He doesn't know exactly how God will answer his prayers. He doesn't know if he was going to live or die. In chapter 2, he talks about Epaphroditus, who was sick, almost to death. He almost died for the gospel. And Paul says, but God healed him. God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but also on me. And so he was rejoicing in that God healed that prayer. Now, was Epaphroditus going to go to heaven if he died? Yes. That would have been good for Epaphroditus. Paul would say, it's even better. To be with Christ is better. But was it good for God to heal Epaphroditus? Yes. Which did God do? He healed him. Did Paul know that ahead of time? No. He prayed, and God answered it this way. But he could have, when he prayed, God could have answered it this way. So what does Paul do? He says, I know what the end is, and I know what God will do. God will do all things. He'll work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So God will do, I know what God will do. I don't know exactly how he will do it. So he prays, and he's not sure if he's going to answer or if he's not, if he isn't. He happened to answer in that case, and he healed Epaphroditus. But what does Paul do? He says, so what do I do? I look, verse 8 of chapter 4. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good report, if there's anything excellent, anything praiseworthy, I think about these things. Remember back in chapter 1, people preaching the gospel out of good motives, people preaching the gospel out of false motives, trying to injure Paul. So what did Paul choose to think about? Christ is preached. Is it right for people to preach Christ out of wrong motives? No, it's wrong. And Paul would correct it if he could. But what he's thinking of, I'm happy that Christ is preached. That's what he's thinking about. God has this under control. He prays, God might answer it this way, God might answer it that way. Later, he says in chapter 3, he says, some of the people, and I say this with tears, they used to be with us, now they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Some people have turned away, and they become enemies of the cross of Christ. So he wants us to pray, knowing that we're working with God. We don't know exactly how it'll be answered, but we know that now we'll glorify Christ. He'll give us the strength to do that, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, whether it's with many supplies or little supplies, God will give it to me. So he's convinced of that. Now let's look at what it means to live. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. So Jeff's dead, Christ is alive. But the life I live in the faith, I live by the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So is Paul alive or is Christ alive? Is Jeff alive or is Christ alive? Christ is in, you're in Christ and Christ is in you, and the life that you live by faith, Christ is living through you. And he says, so consider that. And if you die, you'll be with Christ, that's better. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I'm about to leave my tent, meaning he's going to leave his physical body, he'll be with Christ. So whether we're in the body or away from it, we live for Christ. And he'll say that again later in the letter. Then if I live in the body, what does that mean? He says, what that means is more work for Christ. I can serve Christ more while I'm alive. And that is fruitful labor. And he puts the two words together, fruit and labor. Why does he call it, it's work, but it's fruit? Why does he use that expression? He does the same in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's work that we do, but where does the power come from? It comes like sap in a tree or a vine, and we're the branches. And the power comes through Christ into us, enabling us. And so what's done, we do it, but it's him doing it through us. And this is, reflects back on what Jesus taught in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, if you're cut off, you can't do anything. You'll wither up and die. But if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. So for Paul, working is fruit. It's what God does through us. And again, it's this this fellowship that he has with Christ, that we have. Look at the choice that Paul says that he has. Verse 23. Or verse 22. He says, I could live, I can die. I don't know what to choose. I'm pressed hard on both sides. Some translations saying he's being pressed, he's under stress, pressed from this direction, pressed from that direction. Some translations say he's being pulled. Pulled this way, pulled that way, under tension. Some people say the Christian life is about balance. It's not about balance. It's about tension. We have opposite things pulling on us, opposite pressures pushing on us. We have to live in tension. When did that tension begin? In Genesis chapter 3, when man turned against God, it began with sin. When will it be relieved? When Christ comes again. Who's the first one to suffer from this tension? And who suffers the most? It's God. The first one to suffer from sin is God. Think of it. Dishonored, disbelieved, disobeyed. The ones he loves turn away from him. God has been suffering from sin since that time. But he will put an end to it. Why is he being so patient and putting an end to it? What God is being pulled in two directions. What are those two directions? His holiness and justice demand punishment. His love and his mercy and his grace demand forgiveness. God is being pulled in both directions. If he were only holy and not merciful and loving, there would be no tension. If he were only merciful and loving and not holy, there would be no tension. But God is both. And so God has suffered, and the suffering that the whole world could see, the greatest suffering, was God taking the pain upon himself on the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the picture of suffering. And God glories in his suffering because he displays there his love and his mercy. That is in the cross of Christ. So, is it strange that Paul's in prison? Jesus said, look how they've treated me, and I'm the master. If they persecuted me, what will they do to you? And what did Jesus say? He said, if you want to follow me, you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross every day and follow me. You try to keep your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll keep it. If you're ashamed of me here, I will be ashamed of you before the Father. And when I come back in glory, so again, this theme of shame or boasting and is tied to the second coming of Christ. So this tension will be relieved when Christ comes again. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And again in chapter 1, verse 10. So, approve the things that are excellent so that you can be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The day of Christ is very important. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says, in 15, you shine like lights in the world. Hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. That's the word boast. Keep living for Christ, and then on that day I will get to glory because God used me in your lives to live for Christ, to magnify Christ. In chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from heaven is where we are waiting for a Savior to come from, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, he will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So his divine power that he holds the universe together will be applied to us and we'll be glorified together with Christ. That will be a day of rejoicing. That will be a day of boasting. And whom do we boast? We boast of Christ. And then the last one, we've considered joy. Some people, when they, in some of the commentaries, they call Philippians the book of joy because it's in 1 verse 4, 118, 125, 2, verse 2, 217, and 18. It's used four times. Verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2, 3, verse 1, 4, verse 1, 4, verse 4, and 4:10. It's either the noun or the verb, joy or rejoice, all through here. And how does Paul say rejoice in the midst of this suffering? Why do we rejoice? He, looking back at his imprisonment, he said, my imprisonment's a good thing. Well, the guards have heard the gospel and have come to Christ. The church has been emboldened to preach Christ without fear. And that Christ is being preached. She said, this is a good thing. God created us in such a way that we will brag and worship our heroes. Not just in this fallen state, but that's part of being human. And who is our rightful hero that we are to brag on, that we are to give glory to? It's Christ. And he calls us into fellowship with him. So suffering in this life is part of our fellowship with Christ. In chapter 3, Paul says in verse 9, verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul knows him, but he says, I want to know him more and more. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained this or become perfect, but I press on to grab hold of that for which Jesus has grabbed a hold of me. I press on. He says, I have fellowship. One of the good things about suffering is you get closer and closer to Christ because Christ came to suffer. And when you suffer, you're entering into the Christ life. When you suffer, you're taking up your cross and you're getting to know Christ experientially. You get closer fellowship. Some of you have read Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings. Have you read that or at least seen the movie? The Fellowship of the Ring. Well, this could be this Fellowship of the Suffer Ring. It's true. It's the Fellowship of the Ring, the suffering. Suffering now, glory later. You suffer with Christ now, you get to know Him better. You get to go on all these journeys and adventures with Him. And you don't know exactly how it'll turn out. But you know that you will win in the end and you will share in the glory of Christ. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus upsets some of the religious leaders, and so he said a few more things to clarify it so that they got even more upset. He said, "My Father is working until now," verse 17, chapter 5, "and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, but now he's calling God his Father and making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing.'" You get this picture of a father with a son, letting him put his hands on the wheel, let him build something with his hands on the saw or the hammer. But then the child grows and grows, and now he can use these tools skillfully. But it grows out of this relationship of the father and the son and this mentoring that goes on. And why does the father do it? He can do when you have a baby or a young child, you can do it better without them. But why does he do it? To have the fellowship and so that the child learns. He does it because he loves them. And so he's using this example, or this parable to them, this symbolic language, sorry. So the father loves the son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the father will show him greater things than these so that you will marvel. For just as the father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. If someone does not honor the Son, they do not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. He who hears me, hears my word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. And even an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he says, that hour is here now. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, the graves, will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment's just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus said, this is the relationship I have with my Father. And he says, and this is the relationship you can have with me. It won't be our voice that call people from the grave, but it can be your voice who call people from death into life. How? By telling them the story of Jesus. And when you're doing that, you are partnering with Christ. Maybe they'll accept, maybe they won't. But pray that they do. But pray that you'll be fearless in declaring the story of Christ so they can believe. That's what Paul is telling us to do here in this letter. we get to work with Christ. And one day, when he is glorified, we will be glorified with him. And we will be so happy. But all the credit, all the glory will go to him, him working through us. And so there'll be nothing self-centered in it, but we will be glorying. And Paul says, because I know that day is here, I can even rejoice now while I'm waiting for that day. It's in faith that you can rejoice in the midst of suffering. In Hebrews, it says that Christ, focusing past the pain, focused on the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And that's what he's calling us to do. And when you're feeling the cross, you're in close fellowship with Christ, the fellowship of the suffering. Convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence, your boasting in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. We can take pride in one another because it's God working his work through us. Your work is important. You're significant. And it will be recognized by God. We won't give any of the credit to ourselves. We give it all to God. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son into the world and he showed us who you are. And now, as you sent him, he sent us. Thank you, Jesus, for sending us. And you, one day we will see you face to face, but even now, you are with us through the Spirit. Not face to face. We look forward to that. And that'll be better, far better. But we thank you that you're with us now. Help us to take strength from you, to pray in your will and receive the supplies that you have. We're not sure exactly how you answer that. We know that whatever your answers are and how it works out will be to our deliverance, so that we can magnify you in all situations and tell the world of Christ until you come back. We thank you for that, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.